I invite you to take a Bible and join me in turning back to that passage that Pastor Greg read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are going to be focusing on the last four verses of that chapter, verses 24 through 27. Thomas Costain's book, The Three Edwards, describes the life of Reynald III, a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. Grossly overweight, Reynald was commonly called by his Latin nickname, Crassus, which means fat. After a violent quarrel, Reynald's younger brother, Edward, led a successful revolt against him. Edward captured Reynald, but did not kill him. Instead, he built a room around Reynald in the Newkirk Castle and promised him he could regain his title and property as soon as he was able to leave the room. This would not have been difficult for most people, since the room had several windows and a door of near normal size, none of which were locked or barred. The problem was Reynald's size. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother. Each day he sent a variety of delicious foods into the room. Instead of dieting his way out of prison, Reynald grew fatter. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had a ready answer. My brother's not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills. Reynald stayed in that room for 10 years and wasn't released until after Edward died in battle. By then, his health was so ruined that he died within a year, a prisoner of his own appetite. What was missing from Reynald's life, besides a kind brother? It was the character quality, fruit of the Spirit, that we're called to look at tonight, self-control. We've been looking for some months, with many interruptions, at what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And tonight we come to the final quality of self-control. Follow with me as I read 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Again, Pastor Greg read these earlier, beginning in verse 19, but we're just going to start in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us tonight to embrace what you have called us to, and that is a life of bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, you've provided your Spirit to produce this in us. But Lord, you also call us. We have responsibilities. We have choices that we make. We have the means of grace that you provided in your word and in fellowship with you and with other believers. Lord, that we may grow in these virtues, in these fruits. Lord, we pray that we would not be guilty of picking and choosing that which we would cultivate in our lives, but we would desire to truly reflect fully the fruit of the Spirit, including and perhaps even especially the fruit of self-control. We need your help. We call upon you, Lord, to provide us both the desire and the power to do your will in this area. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to point out three things that the Apostle Paul writes here, three things that he gives us in this area of self-control. The first is the pattern. He gives us a pattern. What is it? What is it? It's the athlete. He mentions two specific aspects of athletic competition, runners, and boxers. He starts out, says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives a prize? And later he says, I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control. So he gives us the image of the athlete. And we know that athletes must, if they're going to be successful, they must discipline themselves. They must exercise self-control in many areas, in their diet, in their workout regimen, and even often in their temperament, in their attitudes, in the way that they compete. I am neither a runner nor a boxer. However, I have a little bit of experience with both from my days, few though they were, at the Naval Academy, United States Naval Academy. We had to run and we had to box, among many other things that we had to take part in. I was never a runner. I am not, never have been, have no intention of ever being a runner. For me, anything beyond about, 100 yards, that's what they make cars for, right? You know? I may walk, but I have no intention of running. But when I went to the Naval Academy, I wasn't really given a choice. I wasn't really given an option. I remember the very first week that I was there, we had to go out early morning. We had to run around this huge, huge field. It was a mile around that thing. And we had to do it twice. Now, I had never run 2 miles in my life. In high school, we had to run a mile for time in gym class. And it just about killed me to do that. I was just not a runner. I remember being out there running around that field and thinking, another 100 yards and I'm out. Because I saw guys who were in worse shape than I was, believe it or not. You know, they would fall out and they'd be throwing up and that kind of stuff. I said, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I get down to that point and I'm out. I'm going to at least act like I'm throwing up and everything. I'm done. And I'd get to that point and I'd pick out another point. When I get to that point, I'm definitely quitting. I'm not going any further. I'd get to that point and I'd say, when I get to that next point, I'm really going to quit. Well, I did that for 2 miles. Whenever I ran that first 2 miles, I was near the back of this huge pack of midshipmen plebes. I mean, because I was just not a runner. But we had to do that regularly throughout the summer. And by the end of the summer, I realized that I had moved from the end of the pack to about the front third of the pack. And I was glad, actually, that I had to do all that running, because when it came time to do the boxing, you would not believe, unless you've actually done it, how much endurance it requires to go a 2 minute round, holding your hands up and boxing with another person. It is exhausting. And you do that three times, 3 2-minute rounds. And so I was actually grateful that we had to run. What I learned is this: if you're going to be effective, you got to discipline yourself. You have to do it. You have to exercise self-control. Now, a lot of that was not really self-control. It was imposed upon me. But the reality is this: athletes, if they're going to be effective, if they're going to be successful, they have to have self-control. That's why Paul picks them out. Did you know that we have in our congregation, among our congregation, a man whose grandson is a world-class track athlete? Jim Farley's grandson, Drew Wendell, just recently, just a couple of weeks ago, actually less than that, participated in the World Track and Field Championships in London. He runs the 800 meters, and he made it to the semifinals. I mean, he is a world-class athlete. And you know what it requires to be that? Talent, but lots and lots of work. Lots and lots of self-control. I bet Drew could give us some insight into the self-control required to be that kind of elite athlete. Well, Paul says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." We are called to discipline ourselves to the point where we are elite in following the Lord Jesus. Which leads us to the second point, and that is the price. Not just the pattern, but the price. The price, obviously, Paul uses the athlete because of the need for self-control. Paul writes this, that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Now that you've known, at least by reputation, if not personally, some athletes who were world-class talents, but they didn't wind up finishing world-class. Why? Because they had the talent, they didn't have the discipline. They didn't have self-control. Maybe it was self-control in their attitude. Maybe it was self-control in their diet. Maybe it was self-control in their workout. Maybe it was self-control in being a good teammate. You know, if they played a team sport, whatever it was, in order to really be the best of the best requires self-control in all things. Now, here's the thing. If that's the case for an athlete who's competing for what Paul says is a perishable wreath, let me just explain there a little bit. These athletes weren't competing for millions of dollars, all right? They were competing for a crown. Not the kind of crown a king wore, but a wreath, a piney wreath that they would wear as the winner, that they would get to wear. You know, it didn't have much intrinsic value, if any at all, but it was worth everything to them because it meant they had done what it takes to be the victor. They had exercised self-control in all things. So Paul says, if they'll do that for a perishable wreath, how much more should we do it for an imperishable one? If athletes need to exercise self-control in all things, what about us? What are some of the all things we need to exercise self-control in? Let me suggest five to start with, maybe. First of all, we need self-control with our bodies. With our bodies. In an earlier chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul writes this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." 1 Corinthians 6:12. "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." He's talking about physical things. See, all things are lawful. That was a slogan that the Corinthians were using. He said, yeah, okay, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things may be lawful, but we shouldn't be dominated by anything. We need self-control over our bodies. And he mentions specifically in the area of sexual immorality. In verses 15 through 20 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, he writes this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Not just in the area of sexual immorality, but also moderation with our appetites. In Proverbs chapter 23, we read this, beginning verse 19, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." we need self-control with our appetites, our physical appetites, unlike Reynald III. We need self-control in the matter of work and laziness. We need to reject laziness. In Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 30, we read this. The writer writes, "I passed by the field of the sluggard." It's another word for lazy person, slothful. "By the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." We need self-control with our bodies in the area of morality, in the area of our appetites, in the area of work as opposed to laziness. We also need self-control, not just with our bodies in general, but with our tongues specifically, our talk. James, in James chapter 3, gives some pretty strong warnings about this. He writes, beginning in verse 2, "We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue apart from God's help. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." We need self-control with our tongues. The third area, we need self-control with our thoughts. With our thoughts. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, 8. The Apostle Paul talks about what we should think. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 writes this. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 4, says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." We need to take every thought captive to obey Christ. We need self-control with our thoughts. We need self-control with our emotions: anger, resentment, self-pity, bitterness. There are many passages we could look at. Hebrews 12, 14, and 15, for example. But I just want to read another passage from Proverbs. Proverbs 16, 32. "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Isn't that a great thought, an impressive thought? Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Is it better to be mighty and strong or able to control your anger? The Lord says it's better to control your anger, your emotions. "And he who rules the spirit than he who takes a city." We need self-control with our emotions. We also need self-control with the use of our time. I think this may be one of the most timely, if you pardon that, areas today. With the advent of easy access to so many time-wasting things. The digital age, that is the internet and all the opportunities that are given to us with computers, tablets, smartphones, there's a lot of good, but there's also a lot of opportunity for wasting time. Lots of opportunity there. Again, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 writes this. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Do you know the name Samuel Taylor Coleridge? He was an author, a poet, wrote The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. If you remember that from school, I have vague recollections of having to read that thing. But William Barclay, in his commentary on Matthew, comments on the lack of discipline of Samuel Taylor Coleridge in the area of time. Coleridge is the supreme tragedy of indiscipline. Never did so great a mind produce so little. He left Cambridge University to join the army. He left the army because he could not rub down a horse. He returned to Oxford and left without a degree. He began a paper called The Watchman, which lived for 10 numbers and then died. It has been said of him, he lost himself in visions of work to be done that always remained to be done. Coleridge had every poetic gift but one, the gift of sustained and concentrated effort. In his head and in his mind, he had all kinds of books, as he said himself, completed, save for the transcription. In other words, writing them down. I am on the even, he says, of sending to the press 2 octavo volumes. But the books were never composed outside Coleridge's mind, because he would not face the discipline of sitting down to write them out. No one ever reached any eminence, and no one having reached it ever maintained it without discipline. He wasted much of his talent because he wasn't disciplined in the use of his time. Well, we could probably all add to these 5 areas where we need self-control, but these are ways in which we need to be willing to pay the price. If an athlete is willing to pay the price to win an earthly wreath, an earthly crown, or some kind of glory, how much more should we? The third thing that the Apostle Paul addresses in this passage is the prize. Notice he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. What is this prize? He mentions an imperishable crown. What is it that we are to run with discipline so that we can receive it? Is it salvation? I think not. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not heaven. Although we should be pursuing self-control along with these other character qualities to demonstrate that indeed we are saved. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. And I may be wrong, so you judge for yourselves. I think we have some insight from a couple of from the context of these verses and then from another passage. What's the context here? What has Paul been writing about? If we back up to verse 19 and read through, we see that Paul says what? He has been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And what does he do? He says, I have become all things to all men. Why? So that by any means I may win some. Paul disciplined himself to fulfill his calling, his commission of preaching the gospel in a way that people would be saved. That was what he was called. That was what he was commissioned to do. And that's what he disciplined himself for, so that he could be as effective as he possibly could be. And if we back up to another chapter, where Paul, again, he's talking about the importance of fulfilling your calling, his calling, our calling, in the right way. In 1 Corinthians 3, the verses that are probably familiar to many of you, beginning verse 10, well, let me back up to verse 5 because it gives a little more context. Paul is rebuking the Corinthian Christians because they were divided over following different leaders, all right? Like today, you know, well, I like David Jeremiah, I like Adrian Rogers, yeah, you know, it was that kind of thing, you know? Dividing over who was the best preacher, who was the best apostle, Apollos, Cephas, or Peter, Paul, the really spiritual one said, we follow Jesus, all right? Paul says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. In other words, we are called to build you up. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What is Paul talking? He's talking about his ministry. He's not talking so much about his personal life. He's talking about his ministry. If his ministry is going to stand, it's going to be because he built with the right materials in the right way. Gold, silver, precious stones. And it's similar to what he says about ministering, serving, being willing to become all things to all men so that he might reach some. He disciplined himself. He did it in the right way. The goal was to have an effective ministry, to be as effective as he possibly could for the gospel of Christ. And that is what we are called to do also. We are called to exercise self-control so that we can be effective servants for the Lord. No one will be used mightily by God without self-control. No one will be as effective as the Lord desires us to be and as we desire to be if we are without self-control. That's the prize. The prize here is not salvation. It's being able to come to the end of our lives and say, I have fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. I have accomplished what God called me to do. And what do we need in order to do that? Well, one of the principal things we need is self-control. Keep in mind 3 points in conclusion. And that is, first of all, even the best, most faithful servants need self-control. Right? Paul needed self-control. I mean, is there any greater follower of Jesus that you know of outside of Paul? But he needed self-control. Secondly, remember that while we all fail, God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Do we fail in this area as in many others? Yes. But there is mercy. God is a God of mercy and grace. He is rich in mercy. This is not intended for you to beat yourself up about whatever failings you may have. And then the third and probably the most important point is this. While self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, ought to be seen in our lives, we ought to be striving to develop self-control, your standing before God is not based on your work. Even your self-control is based on Christ's work, what Christ has done for us. His perfect life, his atoning death in the place of sinners, his resurrection from the dead, and our trust in him. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that we need much grace, much help from you, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, to develop self-control in the areas that I've mentioned and in many, many others. Lord, our desire is not that we can boast about how self-disciplined we are. Lord, that's legalism. Father, it's that we might be effective as we can be for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the kingdom, for the cause of the gospel. So, Lord, we pray that you would work in us, produce in us all that is necessary that we might grow in this grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.